We have gathered this morning to worship a God whose word is sweet. Let us, as is our privilege, taste and delight in his word together. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that our time this morning would bring you honor. You are our God, and we are your people. You have called us from all the people of the world and set us apart as a people that belong uniquely to you. And Father, I pray that our gathering this morning would be a declaration, a public display of our valuing you, that we would show in the way we respond to your word, in the way that we declare your glory in song, the way we value hearing what you have said, that in every way we hold you in the greatest and incomparable esteem, that you are not like anything in the universe, because you are the universe's creator. You are of infinite and incomparable value. And Father, I pray that our lives would display this, our worship would display this. Father, as we continue to look this morning at the call of Ezekiel and the admonition that you give him to be firm in his commitment to declaring what you have said, Father, I pray that our confidence that your word is true and trustworthy would be strengthened. And in this way, that we would walk by faith, and that you would be glorified in a people who trust your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Ezekiel 3 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 3. So as meditating on Ezekiel 3 this week, I was reminded of something I've said before, but as I think a good reminder from time to time, as we look at the days in which we live and the unrest and the chaos and the difficulty, the uncertainty, it is important for us to be reminded that our days are not unprecedented. And I know I've belabored this point now for 3 years, ever since unprecedented became the word of 2020. But it's important for us to recognize that our days are not utterly unprecedented. And I want to reiterate this warning from time to time. If you think that we live in days unlike that that have challenged any Christians before us, you inadvertently give yourself permission to act in ways that no Christian before you has been permitted to act. Right? As we open the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's circumstances are harder than ours. And I think that's just important to be reminded, right? I am not in any way downplaying the challenges that we face in our day. But Ezekiel, as we've been reminded these last few weeks, begins his ministry as an exile. He has been taken captive by a foreign army, removed from home, and replanted in Babylon. And he's being called to be a prophet. And as we'll see in this passage, And I don't know why this wasn't at the forefront of my mind in Ezekiel. We're going to see a detail in the text this morning that makes Ezekiel one of the oddest prophets I can imagine, right? Because as we've seen, central to the office of the prophet is that the prophet gets up before the people and declares what? What is sort of the stereotypical prophet expression? Thus says the Lord. And he's going to do that, but God is going to say also, here, Ezekiel, I'm calling you to the prophetic ministry, therefore you're going to be locked in your house and made mute. And I think, if I'm reading the text right, for 7.5 years. Ezekiel has, shall we say, a difficult calling. Right? And so as we look at this, as we try to ask the question, which we should always have at the forefront of our mind, what does a faithful Christian life look like for me in my circumstances now? What is God calling me to do? We look this morning at the life of Ezekiel, his calling to the prophetic ministry. We're in the third chapter of Ezekiel and the third chapter of the call of Ezekiel. We've seen so far that Ezekiel's call began with this overwhelming vision of the glory of the Lord as God appears first off in the distance as a storm and draws closer, and we see these four, from our perspective, very bizarre creatures with four faces and four wings and the wheels, and they're turning whatever direction they want without having to turn because every way is forward, demonstrating the unlimited capacity of the one who sits enthroned on the back of the cherubim, which is the Lord himself. The Lord appears to Ezekiel. Chapter 1 concludes. Ezekiel has fallen on his face before the Lord. Chapter 2 opens as the Lord is going to commission Ezekiel for the prophetic office by telling Ezekiel to stand up. And because Ezekiel, I think, is still overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord enters Ezekiel and stands him up. Right? And God tells Ezekiel, we saw in the last passage, that your commission is to declare the word that the people are not going to listen. We're going to return to that theme again this week. But that the standard, the benchmark to tell Ezekiel whether you've been faithful to your calling or not is that the people would know that there has been a prophet among them, right? That whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, what will be undeniable, Ezekiel, is that you told them the truth. We'll see that theme continue in our passage this morning. Follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter of chapter 3, and then we'll take it paragraph by paragraph, seeking to understand it better. Continuing the same theme, and he said to me, this actually picks up, just for context, look at the end of the Chapter 2, the scroll is set before Ezekiel, and we noted at the conclusion of last week, it is a very full scroll, right? The scroll is written on both sides, which was not typical, not customary, and so this is a weighty, substantive message from God. And we see on it were written the last words of chapter 2, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Ezekiel is not going to have a happy message to deliver. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or refuse to hear." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place." It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness of the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory I had seen by the Kibar Canal. I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, Go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed on you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, He will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. And that concludes Ezekiel's call. Let's work our way through this. The opening section here, this is I don't think it matters for us to settle this one way or another. Clearly, this is taking place in conjunction with the vision that we read about in Ezekiel 1, that Ezekiel seems to be standing in a literal place by the canal, sees this storm arise, and the question is this happening in a way, like, did anyone else notice anything, right? It could be like, for instance, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but in Acts, there are two different passages in which Paul tells the story of his conversion. And in one of them, it says that the people around me did not, and it depends on your translation, either did not hear the voice or did not hear the words. In another, it says they did hear the words, right? And probably the best understanding of what's happening there is Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus and the Lord appears to him, they heard something, but didn't discern it as words. Does that make sense? They heard the voice, but did not pick it up as speaking. And so one possibility is that Ezekiel is given eyes to see something that's really there, that perhaps everyone else who lived in Babylon saw a storm coming, but did not perceive that it was the Lord there. The other possibility is that this is a visionary experience, that this is something that's happening more or less in Ezekiel's mind, but not out in the external world, right? And it matters at least a little bit, you know, how are we supposed to understand him eating this scroll? Is this something that Ezekiel did physically, or is it something that was just something he perceived as to a vision? And my strong, emphatic answer is, I don't know. I really don't, right? And for the purpose, I think, of what's communicated in the text, it doesn't matter a great deal. I think it's worth thinking about a little bit, because I think some of the elements of Ezekiel's vision probably do, I argued this a couple weeks ago, reflect actual realities. I'm inclined to think there will come a day in which we will stand before a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And my hunch is, if we're paying attention, someone might see these creatures that God was riding on and point out, that's the things Ezekiel was talking about, right? I think he's pointing us to are describing actual realities. Regardless, he eats this scroll. And there's two main points I want us to derive from the eating of the scroll that I want you to see. The first is what is clearly being communicated, actually all through this passage, the chief thing that's communicated here is that Ezekiel's commission is not to say his own words, but to say the words of God, right? And that's the first thing. I want you to see it. It actually is made explicit in the text. After he eats the scroll, it says in verse 1, and go and speak to the house of Israel. Then look at verse 4. He said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Right? The first thing that is being communicated in this experience that Ezekiel is having is that his eating of this scroll means that what's going to come out of his mouth must be the word of God. And in fact, when we get to the end of the passage, what it seems to be very strongly implying is there is going to be a period of Ezekiel's life in which the only thing that will come out of his mouth is the word of God. That he is capped supernaturally from speaking anything other than the revealed word of God. And on the one hand, you look at that and go, wow, that would be a really hard experience. On the other hand, I could almost wish for that kind of cap on my mouth, right? Where Ezekiel is only saying what God intends. The second thing worth noting here, so the first thing that's being communicated by the eating of the scroll is that Ezekiel's speech will be exclusively made up of the word of God. The second is that as he eats this scroll in his mouth, it is as sweet as honey. This kind of passage recurs in multiple passages of prophets and in the book of Revelation. I believe it's in Revelation 10, uses this language of eating the scroll, and it was sweet in my mouth, but was sour or bitter in my stomach. Ezekiel doesn't say that part of it, and I wouldn't die on that hill, but I think maybe that could be suggested here. The content of the scroll that Ezekiel eats, we saw at the end of chapter 2, the content is lamentation and mourning and woe, right? If I told you, for some reason, here is a scroll full of lamentation and mourning and woe, taste it, what would you expect it to taste like? Well, you don't expect it to be as sweet as honey. Right? You expect it to be harsh. Why is it sweet as honey? And again, I don't want to overread the text here, but I think it suggests here, and it's in other places where the prophet speaks of the same thing, is that the word of God is sweet, fundamentally not because of its content, but because it is the word of God. Does that make sense? That the word of God ought to be precious and desirable to us, even when it tells us things that we might not rather hear. And so Ezekiel eats the scroll. We need to learn this, right? We need to learn to attend to the word of God, and attend to the word of God not just in what we want it to say, but where it rebukes us, where it has words of lamentation and mourning and woe, and to find at least a proper sweetness in that word. This commissioning here, beginning in verses 4 through verse 11, is a reminder, has certainly echoes of what we saw in the previous chapter, that they will know there's a prophet among them. It's a similar kind of thing. I think God's description of Israel to Ezekiel here is striking. If I could loosely paraphrase, it seems to me what God is saying to Ezekiel is something like this. Ezekiel, if I sent you to a mission field in which you didn't know the language, it's more likely that those people would give you a hearing than your fellow Israelites. Does that make sense? Right? That if I put you in a place where no one could understand your words, even there, it'd be more likely that someone would hear and heed what you're saying than it will be sending you to Israel, people who speak the same language you do. It is a tough calling. It's illustrated here by these bodily figures of speech. They will not listen to you, verse 7, for they are not willing to listen to me. That's an important, it's worth commenting there, right? If we speak the word of God, will there be those who reject what we say? Certainly there will be. But we need to be reminded that when they reject what we say, they are not fundamentally rejecting us, but they are rejecting Christ. Right? I said this at the conclusion of last week, but I want to reiterate it. Jesus says in John's gospel, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must also bring them. He uses this language when he's talking of the Pharisees. He says, you do not believe because you are what? Not my sheep. It's a very interesting expression, right? We would sort of naturally invert it. We would say, Jesus told the Pharisees, you're not my sheep because what? You don't believe. But Jesus says it's the other way around. He says to the Pharisees, they're not going to believe because they don't belong to Jesus. They are not his sheep. Jesus says about the sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. What that means for us is this. Our calling as those who speak the words of the gospel is to, as much as possible in our proclamation of this message, as it were, mimic Jesus. Right? There are people who have a talent for that. Obviously, I'm a fan of golf. This last weekend was an event called the Ryder Cup. U.S. just finished getting demolished in that. But there's a British guy, he's a comedian, and has the ability to do all the accents of all, there's 24 guys on the team, and he does these comedy clips. It's so nerdy, you don't care. But it's just amazing that he can switch from Irish to English to American and all these various and Spanish English, all these different accents, and he pulls them off. He mimics the sound of these guys. It should be the case that when we speak the word, we aspire to, as much as possible, mimicking our Lord, mimicking Christ. So that, and this is taking Jesus' word seriously, if I can speak with the voice of Jesus, I trust that where Jesus' sheep are, they will what? Hear his voice and they'll follow. Right? We speak not our words. Right? We don't rely on our wisdom. They will not listen to you, God tells Ezekiel, for they are not willing to listen to me. But then again, here's the passage I was going to draw our attention to. Pardon me. Because the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. It's an interesting expression, a hard forehead. I don't know. I could come up with a better example of this, but I think of the face a stubborn kid makes. Right? A hard forehead. I'm not going to do it. I'm digging my heels in. I'm not going to do what you say. And I think this is interesting here and instructive. Verse 9, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. It's quite a calling. I've given you a forehead like a rock. Right? Obviously, the picture, though, is that our calling, because we might be called to spread the message, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of repentance to those who refuse to hear, there has to be a holy stubbornness on our part. Again, we are not called in Scripture to be obnoxious jerks. Right? That's not our calling. But we are called to have an immovable commitment to say that what God has said is true. That we ought to have that sort of stubbornness. And it's a stubbornness that is not rooted for us in self-confidence, but in the utter confidence that what God says cannot be wrong. So we should not fear them. We should not be dismayed, but we must speak and say, "Thus says the Lord." The middle paragraph there, verses 12 through 15, once again, Ezekiel is given another vision, reminder of the glory and sovereignty of the Lord. Again, I believe the point of these visions is so that Ezekiel is here given the privilege of seeing behind the scenes. You remember, and again, this is going to be one of these where I'm going to refer to the famous dual prophet Elijah, because I don't remember whether it's Elijah or Elisha. But the army comes and surrounds him, and he and his servant are there, and Elijah is utterly untroubled. His servant is panicking because this army is surrounding them, and the prophet tells his servant, "There are more with us than are with them." He says, "Open my servant's eyes." And he's given this glimpse of the armies of God, the angelic armies of God that are surrounding them, right? Scripture gives us glimpses from time to time. I use the language often that we come to these passages in Scripture where the biblical author pulls back the curtain and says, "Crazy supernatural stuff back there," and then he just drops the curtain again, and then we don't get to see much more than that, right? This is the kind of thing Ezekiel, in the calling that he's given, in the dire circumstances that God is calling him to, he is being, from the outset, given this peek behind the curtain so that he might know fully, be convinced and convicted in his heart, that there is one God who is sovereign over the universe, that His glory is overwhelming. So much so, just a striking scene, that at the end of this vision, you see in verse 14, the Spirit takes him away and sort of plops him back down among the exiles. And understandably, Ezekiel just sort of sits still for 7 days, having been overwhelmed with this experience. And then we have a reiteration of the calling, beginning in verse 16. This watchman passage. This is not an unfamiliar, not only not an unfamiliar passage, not an unfamiliar motif in the prophets. I'm not going to have you turn there this morning, but you could find parallel passages to this in Isaiah 56, verse 10, Jeremiah 6, verse 17, in Hosea 9, 8, the idea of the prophet as the watchman. Again, I don't think this is unfamiliar territory for us. The watchman, literally in that day, was a watchman. He had the responsibility of sitting at the city walls to see as far as he could see, to see if there were dangers that were particularly invading armies or marauders that were coming to invade the city. He was to keep watch. I haven't actually watched the video. I was listening to a podcast talking about this. But it was apparently a popular video over the last couple of weeks. This guy who broke out of the prison and shimmied up the wall and broke out of the prison. There's cameras all over the place. He's being recorded. And apparently, again, I haven't watched it, but apparently he is very aware of where the cameras are, and he's kind of astonished that no one's coming out to get it. I believe someone probably lost their job for that, right? Your job as the watchman in that particular circumstance, not so much to keep invaders out, though that's also good, but to keep the prisoners in, right? And the watchman there was not diligent in his duty. So in biblical times, you have a city and you want to keep it secure, here is someone stationed on the wall, and his sole obligation, if you see danger coming, you must warn the town. That illustration is given of the prophetic office. For Israel, this danger was immediate and even physical, right? What we see is Israel is in the process of being fully conquered by Babylon, and it is going to be Ezekiel's call to tell the nation, the remaining citizens of Judah who are still not in exile, listen, you are going to be conquered. Right? They are still holding on hope. They are still insistent. No, maybe there are happy days ahead for us. Maybe, or certainly God will not allow us to be fully conquered. We have the temple. We are the place of God on earth. Surely God will not let us be fully overrun. And Ezekiel's calling is God has told him, no, you will be overrun. And Ezekiel must declare that message. That if he doesn't declare God's impending judgment, that judgment will fall on the wicked. But Ezekiel will be accountable for his failure to proclaim that message. I think we need to be clear here. The language here, look at verse 19. You see the same language in verse 22. But if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You have that same language at the end of verse 21. I don't think it is possible to read that verse and say something like this, because there are times someone might read a passage like this and be troubled. Pastor, is that saying that if I don't share the gospel with someone and they go to hell, I also go to hell? Right? You see how you could read it that way. There are a host of reasons that I don't think that's the proper interpretation. First, this passage is not fundamentally a passage about the Christian gospel. Does that make sense? We need to be reminded of that. Ezekiel is actually being called to deliver a very specific sort of message. Very likely, that the idea of delivering your soul there has nothing to do with eternal salvation, but it does have to do with accountability for the work that's done. The imputation of guilt for having failed in the calling that God has given. It's the same message that we saw in chapter 3. We are responsible to proclaim the message. If people hear, they hear and we rejoice. If they don't hear, they don't hear and we lament. But we cannot compel results. But we must be faithful in the proclamation of the message. Has God given us a warning to deliver? And the answer is he has, right? One of the things I think is an important way to think of our calling in this age is this. When Christ was born, the long-awaited Davidic king came, right? The king of Israel was born. And he came to his own. His own did not receive him. He was crucified. He was raised. And he ascended. But he ascended with this promise that he is what? Coming again. And when he comes again, he is at that point coming to reign. And over what territory will be his dominion? The whole world. And so I've said before, ultimately, the rightful monarch of Gogebic County is whom? Is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of Gogebic County. He is currently away. He is coming, and when he comes, he will definitively establish his kingdom over the whole world. In the meantime, he has sent us out as ambassadors. And what we have is a message of peace. The king who is coming has died for your treason. And on the basis of his death for your treason, he offers you a full pardon. But if you will not receive his pardon, when he comes, you will be destroyed. Does that make sense as an understanding of the Christian message? That's a warning that we are called to deliver, and we need to deliver it faithfully. I've said often, the good news of the gospel is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the thing that our friends and neighbors, I think in this day and age, find most shocking in the Christian message is for you to tell them, God does not accept you just the way you are. Right? Now, what I'm saying by that is not you have to fix your life so God will accept you. But most people think that however they choose to live, whatever they choose to believe, God just accepts them just the way they are. And to go to people and say, no, God demands that you repent and believe the gospel, is shocking news to most people. But that's the warning that we are called to deliver. This final paragraph of Ezekiel 3, I have to acknowledge this week I was a little struck by this passage because, again, this seems to me something that in our just sort of general Bible knowledge of biblical characters, if I told you which prophet was struck mute by God and tied up in his own house for probably 7.5 years, that seems like a story we should have an answer to. And it looks like it's Ezekiel, right? It's an interesting, very interesting passage, right? God calls Ezekiel out again to the valley. God appears to him again and sets him, God sets him up and gives him this call. Go shut yourself within your house. Verse 25, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you. You shall be bound by them so that you cannot go out. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and unable to reprove them. And if you just stopped right there, it'd be like, what is going on in this passage, right? God says, you must warn them, you must warn them, you must warn them. Also, I'm going to tie you up, throw you in your house, and make you unable to talk. That seems counterproductive. I think the best reading of the text, right, the next verse, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, right? The reason I say 7.5 years, you remember back in our introduction to Ezekiel, we noted that Ezekiel, probably more than any of the other prophets, is very chronologically oriented, very, very much in this year of this king, of this year of this king. Turn very quickly to Ezekiel 33. So I'm not, again, wouldn't be a hill I die on. I can't emphatically prove that these verses are intended to be read in connection with each other, but they certainly seem to be. Ezekiel 33, that watchman idea again at the beginning of the passage. And then look at verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, so remember that the book started in the 5th year of the exile, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down, right? Jerusalem is now fallen. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Seems to suggest 7.5 years that Ezekiel was struck mute. Why? Why would God call a prophet and then have him tied up in his house and struck mute? First, let's say this. This is a good reminder against, and I've stolen this word from a podcast I used to listen to, narcissism, where we make every text about us. We've been asking, looking at the call of Ezekiel and asking what that might apply or what that might mean for our own life. But we need to be reminded here, we're not Ezekiel, right? If you came to me and said, Pastor, I have decided that after this conversation with you for the rest of my life, I am going to do nothing. No words will come out of my mouth but Bible verses. I would say, I don't think that's a grand idea. Right? Ezekiel here receives a unique calling that we'll see this throughout Ezekiel's life. Not only are his words a message from God, but very often Ezekiel's life itself turns into an object lesson. He has a very specific calling. And this passage reminds us of that. I think the two things that we see in this final paragraph in Ezekiel, the first is exactly what we saw early on, that Ezekiel is very strictly, maybe more than any other prophet, given this commission, you will speak only the words of God. Right? That is what we saw when he ate the scroll. God says, you will speak my words, and you get to the end of the chapter and we learn he is only going to speak God's words. But it seems like in some ways Ezekiel is not going to speak much. And I think the idea, we could probably correlate this with a couple of passages. You remember our Lord's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount not to cast pearls before swine. Right? The idea is there are some people who will not listen. And there are times, and this requires judgment and wisdom, there are times in which we might decide it is no longer my place to speak to this person, to speak the message to this person. It seems like maybe that is suggested here as another example of this. You remember at the end of King Saul's life, God was no longer responding to Saul, right? Saul would inquire of the Lord, and he wouldn't get any answer. And Saul, in desperation, ends up going to the witch of Endor and having Samuel called up, right? This idea that, okay, you remember this, maybe in the books of Samuel and Kings, right? Samuel is a prophet of God. And the first encounter between Saul and Samuel, Saul is doing what very important theological a thing? He's looking for donkeys. His dad's donkeys have wandered off. And he's looking for donkeys, and they can't find him, and they can't find him. And so he and his buddy suddenly have an idea. Hey, we've heard that there's a seer, a prophet around here named Samuel. Let's go to Samuel, because he could what? Tell us where the donkeys are. That was apparently a thing in Old Testament Israel, that if there was a prophet, you could inquire of a prophet and perhaps get answers, right? Kind of like what we do with Google, except it was a prophet. And so Saul is going to go to the prophet and get answers. If someone knocks on Ezekiel's door and says, Ezekiel, I would like a word from God from you. Guess what? Ezekiel's in there tied up and mute unless God speaks. There was not going to be open vision. There is not going to be open revelation in Ezekiel's day. As we conclude, I want to make one final point out of this passage very quickly as we prepare for the table. We have seen very much so in these opening three chapters of Ezekiel the importance that an analogy to Ezekiel, we also must be committed to plainly declaring the Word of God, forthrightly declaring the Word of God. I will say it's important for us as we read Ezekiel 1 through 3, it's easy for us to say, how are we like Ezekiel? We should also pause and ask maybe, in what ways might we be like Israel? Right? You read Ezekiel 1 through 3 and it's like, I relate to Ezekiel. Well, maybe we relate to Israel, who would acknowledge, well, you know, maybe there's things here and there that I need to get right. But the idea that God wholesale is calling me to repent, well, no, it's not that. that Israel is in a position in which God has brought on them all kinds of judgment and condemnation. And yet they're still thinking, I don't think God's that angry at us. Right? They're refusing to hear, refusing to listen. And I think it is important for us, even as we read this message, are there ways in which the Word of God comes into our life and we harden ourselves against the Word of God? Have the men come forward as we prepare for the table this morning. So I've noted before in our observance of the table, that I make it a point to think much about how the text for the sermon relates to the table. I struggled with this one for a bit. But as I was rolling this around in my mind, I remembered a passage, Luke 9, in the life of Christ, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. God calls Ezekiel and gives him this commission. I'm going to give you this set forehead. You must be determined to fulfill the calling with that sort of holy stubbornness. And we're called to a similar sort of thing. But fundamentally, as we gather around the table here, we do so because Jesus set himself to go to Calvary on our behalf. That he was determined to go that route for our salvation. And so that as we gather here to observe the table, it is not a place in which, in any way, we celebrate our merit, but we rejoice that Christ was determined to redeem a people for himself by making himself both priest and sacrifice so that we might be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for our Lord's absolute conviction, absolute intention that he might redeem a people for himself, that he was not dissuaded by the temptation of Satan, by the manipulative words of even his own disciples who urged him away from the cross. But he went to the cross for our salvation. Father, we are grateful for that as we distribute this bread that is a picture of Christ's body broken for us. Might we see in this token his love for us, his determination to redeem a people for his own glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, as our Lord set himself to go to Jerusalem, he did so knowing the cost, knowing the awful struggle in the garden, in his beatings, in the cross, bearing our guilt. And Father, as we take this cup, the picture of Christ's blood shed for us, may we see in it his love for us, his determination to redeem a people for his own glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The first hymn that Alicia was playing as the bread was being distributed. American folk hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. One of the middle stanzas of that hymn, I love. Such a wonderful gospel invitation. It says, let not conscience make you linger. Right? That the idea is, well, I'm too sinful to come. Right? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Don't have this idea, I'm going to make myself good enough for God to accept me, right? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he desires, or requires, I'm sorry, is to feel your need of him. It's a great line. The gospel is available to all those who reach the point of saying, I must have the gospel to be saved. That's what we celebrate at the table. Stand, please, as we conclude by singing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, number 135, if you need the text. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that first we would be people who find your word sweet, that we would be people who meditate in your law day and night, that we find your word more precious to us than gold, that it is something we cherish, knowing that the one true God of the universe has spoken infallibly, and that we can find in your word eternal and unchanging and invariant, dependable truth. Father, may we find your word sweet. And Father, I pray that as we go about our lives, that we would be faithful in the proclamation of this word, that we would not amend or alter it, but that we would speak it straightforwardly and forthrightly, that we would be a watchman over the souls of our friends and family, that we would warn them of the wrath to come. And Father, in doing so, that we would also tell them of the love and salvation that have been offered and demonstrated, salvation secured through Jesus Christ. Father, give us boldness in this. May we believe this gospel enough to tell it to others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.